Our passage today is in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 25. And so I want to invite you to take your Bible. You'll gain so much more out of this as you would have an open Bible in front of you and follow along with me where your eye can even actually see the word that we're preaching from. I preach from a New American Standard Bible, which is the most accurate translation into the English language. And so if you're wondering which translation I use, it's the New American Standard. The title of this message is The Controversial Christ. And I want to begin by reading these verses, then we'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll dig into this passage. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 25 of John 7, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these which this man has, will he?'" So this is the reading of God's word, and may it find much entrance into your mind and into your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray that your word would shine like a bright light into our minds and into our hearts, and that we would be filled with the knowledge of you and of Christ and of grace and the gospel and truth. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the truth of your word, and we pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear the word as it is being preached. So, Father, we ask now that you cause this time together in your word to bear eternal dividends and eternal fruit in our lives. Meet with us, Father, as we seek to meet with you through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title that I've put on these verses is The Controversial Christ, and the reason should be self-apparent as I have just read through these verses, because Jesus Christ was the most controversial person who ever lived. He was always polarizing the crowd. In fact, Jesus did more to polarize the crowd than he did to unite the crowd. Wherever he went, people were reacting to what he was saying. And the same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. And as Jesus would open his mouth and speak the truth, there were those whose hearts were melted by the grace of God, and they received the truth. There were other hearts, when they heard him speak, their hearts responded in a totally different way, and their hearts were hardened, actually, by the truth that he spoke. So whenever Jesus walked into a crowd and began to speak, he was very divisive. And it was in reality the truth that the Father had given to him. That was what was so provocative. But that's not bad. Better to be divided by the truth than united by error. And the truth always does that. And that we see that loud and clear in this passage, the controversial Christ. In fact, Jesus was so controversial, he managed to get himself crucified in but 6 months from this time. What does the word controversy mean? The controversial Christ? Looking it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, the word controversy means that which arouses conflicting opinions. It comes from a Latin word that means to cause a hot dispute. And it seems like every time Jesus opened his mouth, that's exactly what happened. He aroused conflicting opinions and caused a hot dispute. Jesus was provocative and provoked a disagreement between people. And some controversy is good when it is caused by the truth spoken in love. Other controversy is not good and is unnecessary because it's a controversy that's provoked by error or by sin. In the passage before us, this controversy provoked by Jesus is the result of the truth that he is speaking. So that's what we see here, and I want to set the context and the setting. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He will be crucified in 6 months. So we are drawing close to the time of the end of his life. And if you would like to follow, I want to walk back through John 7 just very quickly and hit the high notes. In verse 2, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Jews, was near. And this is one of three annual feasts that took place in Jerusalem. And Jews from all over the surrounding area would come to Jerusalem like pilgrims and descend upon the city. And they would be there for a week. And in this particular feast, it was to celebrate how God provided for his people during their wilderness wanderings when they lived in nomadic conditions. His brothers in verse 3 urged him to go up to Judea, specifically to Jerusalem, and to show yourself so that the world may know who you are. But Jesus said his time had not yet come. And then in verse 9, we read he stayed in Galilee, which is up to the north. But then in verse 10 is the key verse. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, or when they had, Jesus himself went up. He went up in the topography because Jerusalem is up in the hills. And so Jesus now, in verse 10, does go to Jerusalem. He goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 14, we see that he suddenly appears in the temple. And he begins to teach. And so Jesus imposes himself into the midst of this setting in which there are thousands and thousands of pilgrim Jews who have come to Jerusalem for this feast. And the temple is the very nerve center of the Jewish leadership, and they have risen up against Jesus. In fact, they're wanting to kill him. We know that from verse 1. The Jews were seeking to kill him. And so Jesus is in the midst of a highly volatile situation, and he courageously steps forward to preach the word of God. We read in verse 26, which we'll look at in just a moment, he begins to speak publicly, and in verse 28, he cries out in the temple for everyone to hear. So this is the setting in which we find Jesus speaking these words, and there is a plot to put him to death that is brewing and boiling to a fever pitch. This controversy is swirling around Jesus and is already escalated. And so in the midst of this turbulent setting, Jesus does not backpedal and he does not sound retreat. Jesus does not just let the dust settle. Jesus actually steps into this situation even yet further and stirs the pot of controversy even more. So I want us to feel something of the tension into which Jesus speaks these words. He's not preaching to the choir. He's not in a friendly environment. He is preaching literally with his life on the line. So as we look at these verses, I want to give us some headings that will help us walk through this passage. And I want you to note first the conspiracy. Verse 25, the conspiracy that in the midst of this intense setting, the conspiracy to arrest Jesus and put him to death is actually well known among the people. This isn't just in back rooms for those who are meeting in a clandestine setting, is it known? No, it is now spreading in the streets, and the people know about this conspiracy to put Jesus to death. And so verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem, let me just stop right there. The people of Jerusalem are to be distinguished from the pilgrims who are traveling in from the surrounding areas. And so in a sense, they have their ear to the talk on the street because they live here in Jerusalem. And they no doubt know many of the members of the Sanhedrin who are in the power of spiritual leadership. And so they, among all people, are aware of this conspiracy. And so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, now it's a very significant portion of these people, and the people are just the common people who lived in Jerusalem. They were saying, in response to what Jesus just said in verses 16 to 24, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? This anticipates a positive answer. This anticipates the answer, yes, this is the man they are seeking to kill. The people are obviously aware of this conspiracy to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say as a preacher myself, no preacher preaches any better than when he is persecuted. No preacher preaches any better with more of the power of God upon his life than when he is being met with opposition. And that is going to be exactly the case here with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just ask the question, why this conspiracy? Why are they seeking to kill the sinless Son of God who has lived a perfect life? Why? And Jesus explained it earlier in this chapter in verse 7, if I could just refer us back to verse 7, just so we understand what this is all about. The world, Jesus said to his own brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. This is why they're wanting to put Jesus to death. And Jesus is well aware because he is a straight-talking preacher. Because he brought the truth of the Word of God and exposed their self-righteousness and exposed their false religion. At this time, Israel is in apostasy. They have carried on in the tradition of their fathers who killed the prophets. They don't like preachers who preach the truth of the Word of God. They want ear ticklers. And Jesus was not that kind of a preacher because he spoke the words that the Father had given to him. And so herein lies the controversy. If you would, turn back to John 3. It would be important for us just to revisit this passage in John 3 and verse 19, what Jesus said to one of the members of the Sanhedrin, a man named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a title for Jesus, the light. It's capitalized, light is capitalized in my New American Standard to signify, it's referring to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. It speaks of the incarnation of Christ coming into the world, and men loved the darkness. They loved their life of sin. They did not want to give up their life of sin, the pleasures of sin. Instead, they loved the darkness. This speaks to the total depravity of the human heart. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. How insane is this? Sin will always make you stupid. And sin will always cause you to love the darkness and to hate the light. And he gives the explanation at the end of verse 19, for their deeds are evil. They do not want their deeds exposed. So look at verse 20 of John 3. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so because Jesus came into this world of darkness as the light, he exposed the evil deeds of sinful men, and their only recourse was to kill him. If they could extinguish the light, they could just continue to live the life that they've been living. But it was the light that they so desperately needed in order to be saved. They wanted to kill the very one who came to save them. Yet, in the genius of God, it would be his death that would save sinners. So this is the controversy, and I think we understand why the controversy. They wanted to kill Jesus, who was preaching the truth and exposing their error. We need more preachers like this today, quite frankly. We have too many mealy-mouthed preachers who just want to be popular with everyone. And I would remind us what Adrian Rogers said years ago. The problem with preachers today is no one wants to kill them anymore. I mean, we're just all a bunch of nice guys who are ear ticklers, want to make everybody happy. Preachers today, pastors today, are like the captain of the love boat. We just want to make sure everyone's having a good time. Well, that's not the way Jesus preached. We need men who will preach like Jesus and expose the deeds of darkness. And quite frankly, we would have a lot less trouble in this country if over the last 50 years we had had preachers who preached the truth and brought the light and exposed evil deeds. Our country, quite frankly, would be in a totally different place. And it's not just the United States, all around the world. We need a new generation of preachers who will preach like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the controversy in verse 25. I want you to note, second, the confusion. Verses 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. This is what the people who lived in Jerusalem were saying. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. It's like, I thought they were trying to arrest him and kill him. But Jesus now is speaking openly and publicly, and no one is stopping him. He is exposing himself to these threats upon his life, and Jesus just keeps on keeping on preaching the truth. He is speaking publicly. And they, referring to the Jewish leaders, those in charge of the temple, are saying nothing to him. The people are surprised that the Jews are not stepping in and shutting him down. And I'll tell you what I've found in my experience over many years of being a pastor. A lot of people are very bold and courageous when they get among themselves in a back room and talk about what they're going to do to take over the church. But when they get out in public, in a public meeting, they become chickens. And they don't back up what they say in a back room. They have either the fear of man or whatever the fear would be. But the Jews here, who in back rooms have said, we're going to arrest him and kill him, now that he's up preaching, they're letting him preach. I've been in situations like this. I've preached in churches where they wanted to take over the pulpit while I am preaching and vote me out while I am preaching. But they become gutless wonders in public and don't have the courage to carry through with their evil plot. The flesh is always weak. So they say, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. Now, note, at the end of verse 26. The rulers do not know that this is the Christ, do they? This expects a negative answer in order to understand that question properly. What they are saying here is, no way the rulers think this is the Christ, do they? They don't really think this is the Christ. So why do they let him keep speaking? I mean, if they really thought he was the Christ, they would listen to him and they would follow him. They don't think he's the Christ. So verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Let me just explain this. A major premise, a minor premise, and then the conclusion. The major premise is this. No one knows where the Messiah will come from. And that was just a thought that people had that really out of Malachi, that he will just suddenly appear in the temple. And he'll just come out of thin air. We don't know where he's going to come from. And so that's the major premise, that no one knows where the Messiah comes from. Minor premise is we know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. So the conclusion is Jesus cannot be the Messiah, because we don't know where the Messiah will come from. We know where Jesus is from. So therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. So this is the confusion that is keeping the average man on the street in unbelief. They are ignorant in spiritual matters concerning the Christ. You see, you have to know the truth about who Jesus is and why he came in order to be saved. Jesus will say later in this very book, in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let me be very clear at this point. No one can be saved without knowing the truth. Knowing the truth about who Jesus is and why he came. If you don't know who Jesus is and why he came, you cannot be saved. Saving faith never takes place in an intellectual vacuum. They must know that he is more than a teacher. They must know that he's more than a mere prophet. They must know that he's more than an example, more than a carpenter, but that he is the Son of God who has been sent from heaven by God himself. And that he came down from heaven to this earth on a mission of salvation, to rescue those who are perishing in their sins and are under the wrath of Almighty God. That he has come because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, they do not know the truth about who Jesus is and why he has come. And so, therefore, they can never be saved. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ means the word that has come from Christ and the word that is about Christ. And so he's both the author and the content of the gospel. And most specifically, the content. That's why Paul would say, we preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23. And that's why Paul would say, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And that's why Paul would say, we proclaim him. Colossians 1:28. Well, they do not know who Jesus is and why he's come. And so in this milieu of confusion, they remain in unbelief. I trust that you know exactly why Jesus Christ came into this world, that you know who he is. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, truly God, truly man, the God-man who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into this world to give his life a ransom for many. I trust that you know why Jesus came into this world. John 4, verse 42, he is the Savior of the world. Well, this leads now third to the confrontation. In verse 28, the confrontation. And in the midst of this confusion, I want you to see that Jesus does not step back. He steps forward to speak and address the people. And so in verse 28, rather than just let the dust settle, Jesus, we read, then Jesus cried out in the temple. Please note what he did and where he was. He cried out. That means he lifted up his voice to make a strong, authoritative statement, to make a serious pronouncement. He cried out, meaning he spoke with intensity and fervency and urgency. And that's the way preachers must preach. We're not to stand up and share. We are to stand up and cry out the truth of the Word of God. And notice where he did it. In the temple. There could not have been a more dangerous place on planet Earth for him to cry out than in the temple. This is the hub, the headquarters of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Jesus goes into the temple and cries out. What a bold and heroic preacher the Lord Jesus Christ was. And this flashes into my mind in John chapter 18 and in verse 20, when Jesus is being examined before the high priest. We read, I have spoken openly to the world. I mean, they have questioned him about what he has said and what he has preached. And Jesus, in essence, will say, and I'm going to read it in verse 20, are you kidding me? Everyone knows what I have said. I haven't whispered in private. I have cried out in public. Ask any of my followers what I have said. They all know what I have said. So notice in John 8, verse 20, Jesus answered him. Let me start in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, about his doctrine. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews, referring to the Jewish leadership, come together. I have spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Anyone with two ears knows exactly what I have said. And so even Jesus, as he's standing trial, about to be condemned and crucified, when said, well, what is your teaching? Jesus said, I have whispered nothing in private. I have cried out in the temple and in the synagogue. Everyone has heard exactly what I have been teaching. So come back to John 7. And so we're in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying. Those two words are very important. Teaching here, didasco, means instructing, interpreting, explaining. Jesus has been instructing in the truths of the kingdom of God. He has been interpreting the Old Testament scripture. He has been explaining its meaning. This is where all preaching starts, with teaching, with content. Opening up and explaining, teaching, interpreting the truth. But then he goes further in the next two words, and saying. That's to be distinguished from teaching. And the word saying here means declaring and affirming. So regarding the content and the doctrine Jesus is teaching, but regarding the delivery, he is saying. It's not either or, it's both and. Teaching and saying, you both know me. Both referring to not only the leaders of Israel, but the large crowd of the average person. You both know me. This really is a rebuke. It doesn't come through into the English translation, but Jesus is rebuking them and saying, you think you really know me? You suppose that you know who I am and where I've come from? Do you really know who I am and why I'm here? And it anticipates a negative answer. He says, you both know me and know where I'm from. You think you know my origin? Do you? As if to say, you think I have only come from Nazareth. You don't have a clue that I have come from heaven down to this world. So in reality, both of you groups, the Jewish leaders and the common people, you do not know who I am, and you do not know from whence I come. Continue, verse 28. Here's what you need to know about me. I have not come of myself. I've not come here of my own initiative, my own agenda, my own preconceived plan. No, I am here at the direction of someone else. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. The he refers to God the Father. It is God the Father who has sent me. I am here by divine assignment and by divine appointment. And he is true, meaning all of his ways are reliable and trustworthy. I am here in the very epicenter of the perfect will of God for planet Earth, that I have come down, as he will explain later, on a mission of salvation. But he who sent me is true. Now, note the end of verse 28. Whom you do not know. This is a devastating indictment of the entire religious establishment of Israel, as they are the most religious nation on planet Earth, the most religious nation in the history of the world, who have been given the covenants, who have been given the promises, who have been given the prophets, who have been given the Word of God. They have been given every spiritual advantage far over and above any other people on the face of the earth. And despite all of this divine revelation, and despite the theophanies and the Christophanies and the appearances of God to his people, you do not know me. The word know here means to love, to choose to love, as in a personal relationship, as in an intimate, experiential, personal relationship. In one sense, this is good for Jesus to say this. A right diagnosis is half the cure. No one will ever be saved until they know they're lost. And this is a mercy in one sense for Jesus to even give them the right diagnosis, you do not know me. But it is also very condemning. And what Jesus is calling them is You're all unbelievers, held in the chains of unbelief. You are ignorant of God. You have no saving knowledge of God. And so therefore, you have no saving knowledge of me. So this is the clarification. What a bold preacher Jesus was to say this to this very hostile crowd. But Jesus cuts to the chase and gets to the very marrow of the bone. Your fundamental issue and problem is you do not know God. If you knew God, everything else would fall into place. And I think that that is a message for our day, that we are trying to solve spiritual problems with a political solution. Our inherent problem is, as a people, we do not know God. And if we only knew God, a lot would fall into place. We think our problem is the coronavirus. We think our problem is the economy. We think our problem is being confined in a home and the reduction of freedoms. No, our real problem is we do not know God. And if we only knew God, then God would be sufficient to meet our needs. I want you to note in verse 29, the confession. Jesus makes one of the strongest confessions of who he is. He makes one of the loftiest claims that he ever made right in the middle of this section that we are looking at. In verse 29, Jesus said, "I know him." This is in contrast to "you do not know him" at the end of the previous verse. Jesus now says, "I know him." In other words, I have a personal relationship with God. I have an intimate, close relationship with God. I have a special relationship with God. I live in close communion with God. And this has been known to us from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. I'll just read it very quickly. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." With is a Greek preposition, pros, P-R-O-S, that means face to face with. Jesus, in the beginning, referring to eternity past, was face to face with God, in closest fellowship and communion with God. Jesus was the object of the Father's love, and the Father was the object of the Son's love as they lived in perfect bliss together. And by the way, sometimes you hear a preacher say something like this, that God created everything because God was lonely and he needed people to love. Are you kidding me? He had a perfect love relationship with the one with whom he was face to face. All of God's needs were met within himself and within the Trinity and within this perfect love relationship. Then verse 18 of John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," that's referring to Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he," Jesus, "has explained him," the Father. Who better to explain the Father than the one who's been in the bosom of the Father? And it's a metaphorical expression. God doesn't have a bosom, but it is an analogous way of saying close fellowship. You'll recall in the upper room, the disciple would put, John, who wrote this book, put his head, pillowed his head on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. It's a picture of intimate, close relationship. And it says in John 1:18 that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father in the most intimate, close, loving communion and fellowship. So back to John 7:29. No wonder Jesus truthfully says, I know him from all eternity past. I've been in the bosom of the Father. I've been face to face with the Father. Then he says, this is why I'm here. Because I am from him. I have come from his very presence. He's the one who has sent me. John 1, verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, he's come from the Father, sent by the Father, from the Father. And Jesus adds, and he sent me. He referring to God the Father. The word sent here is an interesting word. It comes into the English language out of the Greek as apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. Apostello is the verb, and it means to be sent with a commission on a specific mission to accomplish. And so Jesus is saying, I am here because I've been sent by the Father. And the specific mission is to save sinners from eternal destruction. So the only one who truly knows God the Father is God the Son in fullest measure. We know but a little of God the Father. Jesus knows the fullness of God the Father. And the only way we can ever know God the Father is to come through God the Son. And it is God the Son who makes the Father known to us. And it is the Son who also takes us to the Father and brings us into a saving relationship with close fellowship with God the Father. Jesus would say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're to ever know God, you must come to his Son whom he has sent and believe upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus will take you to the Father. Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus right now is preparing a place for us with the Father in the Father's house. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you die or when Christ comes back, he will take you to the Father's house, and there you will dwell with him forever. Well, back to John 7, and in verse 30, there's a sense in which I wish this would just go away, but I've got to teach you the whole truth. And the next verse is the conflict. You say, well, we've already had conflict. Well, it's escalating. It's not decompressing. And in verse 30, the Jewish leaders and many in the crowd did not like hearing these words from Jesus. Verse 30, so they, referring to specifically to the Sanhedrin members, the Jewish leaders, were seeking to seize him. This word seize means to arrest, and some of your translations may even have it that way, to arrest. They want to arrest him in order to do him much harm, bodily, physical harm. They want to seize him, to lay hold of him in order to put him to death, to get rid of him, so they can go back to their normal way of life. And so they're seeking to seize him. They're pressing through the crowd. in order to apprehend him and arrest him and drag him off someplace away from the crowd and probably maybe even stone him to death for blaspheming. And it says, no man laid a hand on him. And no one was able to lay a hand on him. We're not told why, other than at the end of the verse, it says, because his hour has not yet come. So within the sovereignty of God, it was impossible that they would have been able to lay hold of him because his hour had not yet come. From a human perspective, it may have been because there were so many thousands of people. I know how hard it is to get through a crowd of people. I was at the Masters last year when Tiger Woods won the Masters, and I ran up to the 18th green and tried to get as close as I could. And there were so many people, I just couldn't even hardly get close. I understand what it is to try to fight your way through a massive throng of people. It's probably because there were so many people that they couldn't knife their way through this crowd that is glued upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective, his hour had not yet come. I think there's a word here for us as well, as we're in the midst of this coronavirus. You take comfort in this while you take every precaution to social distance and wash your hands and cover your mouth when you cough and stay away from people that would transmit something to you. We're to have human responsibility and all of that. But let me just tell you, you're not going to die 1 second before your hour has come. God has already numbered your days before you were conceived in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 15, all of our days are numbered in his book when as yet there's not one of them. And that will be the perfect day for you to die. The day that God has already foreordained and predetermined for you to pass from this world to whatever world you're going to, whether to heaven or to hell. And Job 14:5 says that you're not going to live beyond the number of months that the Lord has given you. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to live before the number of milliseconds. And I know when my father died, I wasn't there at his side. My wife was at his side. And I remember the phone call that came, your father has passed away. And my first thought was, it's the perfect time because it's God's time. I wouldn't want him to live beyond what God has, in his wisdom, ordained. This is the perfect time. And so as we find ourselves in the midst of this life-threatening disease, let us exercise every human precaution. But let us also take comfort in this, that God has already marked out your path. And God has already determined the day of your birth, when you would be born in history. And he has already marked out when you will leave this world. And it is irrevocable. It is immutable. And so it was here with Jesus that his hour had not yet come. They could have marshaled the entire Roman Empire and all of the marching armies of Rome and descended upon Jerusalem at this moment. And I want you to know that the entire force of the Roman Empire could not have laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, this leads finally in verse 31 to the commitment. Verse 31, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this adversity, there are those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just like in the midst of this present traumatic hour in which we find ourselves, this global panic, this epidemic virus, may there be in the midst of this crisis many who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. As they realize the shortness of life, the suddenness of death, the length of eternity. But notice verse 31, and we'll conclude with this verse. But many, I want to pause right there. Not a few, not some, many. But many of the crowd believed in him. This was a harvest time. It was worth the risk for Jesus to go up to the feast and to go into the temple and to cry out, because there were some of his sheep who were in this crowd, some of his sheep who needed to hear his voice, who would be called out of this evil world system and called out of the captivity of the false Jewish religion. Many of the crowd, verse 31, believed in him. And this is a true saving faith. They were genuinely converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Glory to God for this. We should have hope that in times of adversity, there are many who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This means they turned away from their dead religion. They burned their bridges behind them, the false hope. And they turned to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ with childlike faith. And they put their trust in him. And Jesus, we saw in John 6, 37, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The gates of paradise are swung open. His arms of grace and forgiveness are extended. And as they turn to him, he receives them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right of eternal life. And so in the midst of this chaotic, confusing moment, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the result of God's grace at work in their hearts. While the Son hardened some hearts, the Son is now melting other hearts, all under the voice of the same preacher, all in the midst of the same setting, all while hearing the same message. While some hearts are being hardened, other hearts are being melted and brought into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So note the end of verse 31. They, referring to those who believed, they and they only were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? This requires just a little explanation. This question expects a negative answer. When I first read it this week, it was confusing to me, and I thought they were expecting a positive answer, but no, once you drill down into this passage and even consult the best commentaries, to a man, they all agree that this expects a negative answer. And what they are actually saying is, surely this is the Christ. They were familiar with the prophecies that foretold that the Messiah would perform many signs and many miracles. These signs mentioned in verse 31 at the end of the verse were authentications that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Listen to Isaiah 29, verse 18. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. The eyes of the blind will see. This will accompany the coming of the Messiah. The deaf will hear, the blind will see. And not just physically, but spiritually. One more cross-reference, Isaiah 35, verse 5. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout. It foretold of the coming of the Messiah, and these signs and wonders and miracles would attend his entrance into his public ministry as he would preach the word of God. And as those in this crowd noted the miracles and signs that he performed, they understood it as God's authenticating stamp upon his own Son, whom God the Father has sent into this world. It was a divine finger from heaven pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Hear him." And those in this crowd who had ears that were unstopped by the Holy Spirit and eyes that were opened by the grace of God beheld the glory that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put their faith and trust in him, and they believed. This is what must happen in your life and in my life. That we must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And in the midst of this tempestuous storm, in the midst of this adversity, there were many who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for you as you are watching this sermon is that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will see that this world is a sinking ship, that to have your hope in the things of this world is to put your hope into thin air, into nothingness, that this world is passing away. And the things that this world provides are here today, they're gone tomorrow, and they cannot deliver from the penalty of sin. There's only one who can deliver you from the curse of the law, from the penalty of sin. And that is the one who went to the cross and bore the sins of his people and suffered the penalty for those sins, death, upon a cross. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, it is by no mere accident that you're listening to this sermon, that you're watching. No, this is a divine appointment for you, that God has to set the truth before you. And on the last day, if you do not believe, you cannot say, "Well, I never heard, I never knew." No, God will point to this sermon and this day and say, "I shut the whole world down just so you would have to sit at home and listen to this sermon. You would have been elsewhere. You would have been doing something else. But I brought the whole world to a standstill so that you would hear this message and give thought to your soul." Jesus Christ has come from the Father to rescue those who are perishing. And may you turn to him. May you put your trust and your faith in him. He is mighty to save. He has never lost a soul that has put their trust, their faith in him. You need to be all in with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not days to be straddling the fence. These are not days to be half in and half out with the Lord. You need to plant both feet in the kingdom of God. Put both feet through the narrow gate. Come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ, and you will have your sins forgiven, great as they are. He will clothe you with his perfect righteousness. He will come to live inside of you. He will bring his peace, his comfort, his joy into your troubled soul, and you will find no peace in this world. In this world you have tribulation, John 16:33. But you will find all peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "My peace I give unto you. Peace not as the world gives. My peace I give unto you. John 14:27. May you come into peace with God and then know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son into this troubled world. Thank you that you sent one who is able to save, willing to save, ready to save, mighty to save. We all need to be saved. Thank you for so great a salvation that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.